Well, as I said before, we have the privilege of having the Archbishop of Sydney, Dr. Peter Jensen, with us this morning. Archbishop Jensen gained his initial academic degrees in Sydney, his birthplace. He obtained a Bachelor of Divinity from London University and further studied theology at Moore Theological College. He was subsequently awarded an MA degree by Sydney University and earned the Doctorate of Philosophy at Oxford University. Dr. Jensen has served in several positions in the diocese as principal of Moore Theological College for 16 years and has been a recognised teacher in divinity at the University of Sydney. In 2001, he was elected as Archbishop of Sydney. He has offered a significant contribution to various boards and committees of the Diocese of Sydney. He was at one stage chairman of the General Synod Doctrine Commission. Dr. Jensen has written 3 books and many articles for academic and church journals. He is a widely acclaimed speaker on ecclesiastical and ethical issues, both nationally and internationally. He has lectured and addressed conferences in England, Ireland, Eastern Europe, South Africa, New Zealand, Chile, Singapore, United States, Canada, and Men Meeting the Challenge Conference. In 2005, he was invited by the Australian Broadcasting Commission to deliver the annual Boyer Lectures. This prestigious series has been broadcast annually on Radio National for the past 40 years. Dr. Jensen is only the second clergyman in over 40 years to receive this recognition. His 2005 Boyer Lectures have since been published by the ABC under the title The Future of Jesus. He serves as Honorary Secretary to the Gafgon Primates Council and General Secretary of the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans. He is married to Christine. They have 5 adult children and 18 grandchildren. Will you welcome the Archbishop of Sydney, Dr. Peter Jensen?
Where'd you get all that stuff from, mate? The important thing to know is that when I left school, I virtually failed, and then I failed university 3 times. Then we move on to have 18 grandchildren. Is there any real success? We haven't finished yet.
Really?
No, I reckon 20.
Oh, grandchildren, you've had your kids.
Oh, the kids, yes.
No more kids.
Well, I wanted 3, she wanted 4, we had twins. Yes, well, you may laugh.
Welcome, it's great for you to be here. So you've mentioned before that you have been here before.
Yes, at least once, I think twice, yeah.
Excellent, and you've come back, so that's great.
I've been invited back. That's amazing.
I do have 1 question for you. Before you became Archbishop, I presume you had an idea of what Sydney was like in your head. You've been Archbishop for 10 years. What has changed in your view of Sydney in that time?
Yeah, thanks. A number of things, but I think the thing that is a standout for me is you've just become more and more aware of the multiculturalism of Sydney. I love catching taxis because I love talking to taxi drivers, and I generally manage to hand out the essential Jesus after a 15-minute go. And the taxi drivers of this city are amazing people. Many of them are university graduates, and this is their job when they arrive, but virtually all of them are born overseas. And it's just brilliant to talk to them and to find out where they were born and what their experience was as growing up and what they think of Australia, and here's the essential Jesus. It goes something like that. But the number of people in our community who are born elsewhere is one of the most exciting things about Sydney, but also one of the greatest challenges for the sharing of the gospel. And we have got to be very, very active and alert and aware of the need to share the gospel with people who are born overseas but have now become really beloved Australians. Mm-hmm. And welcome Australians.
Yeah, huge challenge. All right, can I pray for you?
Please do.
Thank you. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to listen to your word read to us and explained to us. And we pray this morning that you'll open our hearts and our minds, that you'll take distractions away from us, that indeed you'll teach us what you need to teach each one of us individually. And I pray for our brother Peter now as he leads us, that you'll lead him in godliness and truth, that he'll speak truthfully and honestly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, good.
Well, thanks very much indeed, Gary, and thanks for all those who have risked inviting me back. I see the structure of the day is God and me, and the church and me, and also the community and me. And you know that Reg and Ross are coming to speak to those subjects, and then there's a terrific array of great electives. Congratulations to those who have put this conference on. I know it's been going a fair while, and it's a good conference, and I'm very, very glad for it. The passage I'll be referring to, this is not strictly a Bible study, as I've been asked to speak on the relationship that counts, God and me, but the passage I'll be referring to more than any other is Philippians and chapter 3, and particularly that bit in Philippians 3, where he begins verse 2, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." A few months ago or so, I asked one of our chaplains to tell me about her experience in a palliative care ward. Obviously, with people who are within view of death. In particular, I said to her, how are our men travelling? What can you tell me about men as they're in a palliative care ward? What are they saying to you? Do they talk to you? She said, oh yes, they certainly talk to me. The only ones that won't are teenagers, basically, but otherwise men are quite happy to talk to me as a woman chaplain in the palliative care ward. I said, what do they talk about? When they become meditative and they really think about what's happening, what do they talk about? She said, well, I'll tell you what they don't talk about. She said, they never talk about their career or their job. Their work does not occupy their interests. With one exception, and some of these men, of course, were in their 20s and 30s, they weren't old, if work has given them support in this crisis, if work has helped them kept the salary going or whatever, they'll mention that. But otherwise, whoever they are, whatever work they've done, that is not important. I said, well, what is? What do they talk about? Well, she said, they talk about their families. They talk about their relationships. And the other thing they talk about is their regrets, particularly how they've let people down. They talk about the things they've done wrong, the things that, looking back, they would have done differently. And here they are, here are these guys at a crisis point, if you like, with time. They're able to think, they're able to reflect, they're able to look back. What really matters for them? And the answer is not what they've achieved, not what they've built, not how they've earned their living, not all the awards and the accolades they may have got, but their relationships and their regrets. Those are the things that really mattered to them in the face of death. Of course, one of the difficulties here is that when you have regrets, what can you do with them? How can you go back 20 years and fix that? How can you say, no, I shouldn't have left her? How can I say, I'm sorry I drank so much? How can I say, that relationship went wrong and I'm sorry I should have fixed it? How can you fix your regrets when you're in a palliative care ward? And then secondly, of course, yes, your relationships really matter to you. Your family comes first, but your family is not coming with you. That relationship, so central to your life, so central to who you are, how you define yourself, is shortly to be broken. And then what? So, yes, interesting relationships, but not permanent, and regrets, but not fixable. Now, that little insight from the palliative care ward tells us about two of our central human problems and our problems as men. And I've summarized them by saying our identity and our destiny. And you could say our identity, who am I? And our destiny, where am I going? They are two huge issues for every man. Who am I? Where am I going? My identity and my destiny. Or you can say what it is we want. And you can say we want dignity and we want meaning. We want an identity which gives us dignity, and we want to know where we're going so that our lives may be filled with meaning. And so in the face of relationships and regret, what they are pointing us to is, long before you get to the palliative care ward, your need for identity. Who am I? And destiny. Where am I going? In other words, your longing for dignity and meaning. This morning I'm going to take up those two issues, who am I and where am I going, identity and destiny. But I've got an eye to dignity and meaning as well, and I won't leave the palliative care ward. After all, many of us are going to be there. So who am I, first of all? Now, it's interesting to ask, if you ask someone, who are you, how you would answer. What is your answer? I'm not asking you to shout out, it's okay, but just to answer in your head. If I say to you, who are you? What answer do you give to that basic question? Who are you? Now, there's an obvious first answer. You say, my name is, if it is, Peter Jensen. And that begins to establish who you are, your identity through time. You were Peter Jensen yesterday, you will be Peter Jensen tomorrow, etc., etc., etc. That's who you are. Or you could say, I'm Peter Jensen, I drive taxis. You could define yourself in terms of your name, and you can define yourself in terms of your job. And that's, I guess, what many of us do. We say who we are by name, and we give our job when asked. Sometimes we can give a bit of our history. We can say, I'm Peter Jensen, I drive taxis, and I was born in China. Two of those things are not true, but I'll just, if it's referring to me. But that's how you could define yourself, by something to do with your name, something to do with who, what you do, and something to do with your history. Basically, these are ways of establishing dignity. I am a real person. I should be respected. I have dignity. And meaning, I drive taxis. That's my job. That gives me job satisfaction, as we say. That gives me a degree of meaning in my life so that I can get out of bed. I know what I'm going to do. I know I can do this job. It satisfies that need I have for significance, for meaning. So it's natural that we define ourselves by family. Yes. Your name helps establish what your family is, Peter Jensen. Or by nation. I'm an Australian, actually, we say in some circumstances. Ethnicity, too. I love asking, I don't know if it's rude to do so, I don't know, but I just overcome my scruples and I say to guys in the taxi or wherever I meet them, I say, where were you born? Or where did you grow up? And of course the answers are really, really interesting and they take you from there. But sometimes you can just look at someone, and I said to one guy this week, I said, where were you born? And he looked at me as though I was, and he said, well, China. And if I just looked more carefully, I would have known that China was the answer to the question. He has a particular ethnicity, and we can define ourselves, as others define us too, in accordance with our ethnicity or our nation. You can, of course, as I say, define yourself by your task, what it is that you do. Now, what does your family give you? If you define you by your family, what does your family give you? Well, it gives you your name. It gives you your nationality. It gives you your language. One of the key things about you is that you speak a certain language. That helps define who you are. And your language is a gift, or perhaps languages in some circumstances, is a gift basically of your family. Your family gives you the words you use. Your family gives you your genetics. Some of us are born with disease, for example. This comes down through the family. The sort of person we are physically arises from our parents, obviously, and sometimes their parents and their parents as well. Our family delivers education, basically. I know you go to school, but you go to school only after you've been taught the most important things in the first 5 years of life. You learn them from your family, and then the school chips in and tries to add a bit or change a bit. School is less important than the school of your family. And you learn about relationships. in the family. So a great deal of who you are as a man has come to you basically from your family. Your name, your language, your nationality, your genetic background, your education, and what you know about relationships has actually been taught to you by the family you grew up in, basically. You can find out more, every day we find out more about relationships, I guess, but fundamentally, it is your family which has delivered those relationships to you and your knowledge of relationships. So my mother, for some reason best known to herself, always used to say to all three, we had three boys in my family, my brother Philip, some of you will know, my brother Ralph, that all of you will know because Philip and I talk about him all the time. There was a competition once in one church to find out if Ralph was a real person. He is a real person, you'll be glad to know. He definitely is. But my mother used to say to all of her three boys, if you can't be a leader, at least look like one. Now, how would you like to grow up with a mother who kept that in front of you? You know, if you can't be a leader, at least look like one. Because, see, she failed. I never thought I looked like any sort of leader. Now, so the wellspring, the deep wellspring of who you are arises from family. It also comes from job. And many of us see ourselves first and foremost as occupying a certain role. Particularly, I think, amongst men, this is true. We've achieved a certain position. I'm the general manager of so-and-so. I work in this technical field, for example. I work in IT, as people say these days. I'm an engineer. I drive buses. Or whatever it is, we have often a certain quiet pride in what we've achieved, and we are prepared to see ourselves and to understand ourselves in terms of who we are by position, or perhaps by achievements within the position, the university degree. I remember it was actually my generation. Ralph was the first person in my family ever to go to university. And I can remember him explaining to my parents, who were extremely puzzled, I don't think they ever got it, that certain people were called doctor who were not people who you went to for antibiotics. And I can hear them now saying, you mean your lecturers are called doctor, but they're not doctors. That was a discussion which was held in many families, actually, because going to university was a brand new thing when we were growing up. And our generation was the first to go. My mother left school, I guess, when she was in primary school, and my father left school when he was 13. They were well educated. Doesn't mean they weren't educated, but it does mean that they didn't have formal education at school, and then their children went to university. And this is one of the great changes, of course, that occurred in Australian and Western society as a whole. Now, you can define yourself by those achievements. You can say, I've got a university degree, for example. Or you can define yourself by your achievements at work. You can quietly say, well, I reorganized this department. I invented that little technique which is still being used. You can identify yourself by what you've achieved in the working situation. You can identify yourself by your creations. A lot of men are very creative. I build tables. I polish wood. I write books, which is a strange occupation, let me tell you. I make money. Some men are very good at making money. Now, all of us here, I guess, will have some sort of achievement, we'll define ourselves, in part at least, by the achievements that we have secured in life. So when it comes to asking, who am I, in the palliative care ward, and you say, what's my identity, and you begin to draw on the resources of who you are, who am I, some of those resources are delivered to you by the family you grew up in and by the job or jobs that you have done throughout your life. Now, in answering the question, who am I, none of those things is wrong in itself. It's not as though that's a catastrophe or a disaster. But do note three things. If that's the way you define yourself, if you answer the question, who am I, in those sort of ways, just notice three things about that. First, they're all subject to distortion, aren't they? you can become inordinately proud of who you are. Inordinately proud of who you are. You know, my son, the doctor, you're immensely proud of your son, the doctor. You can be immensely proud of having that word doctor associated with your name and always introduce yourself, oh, I'm actually a Dr. Jensen, actually, or something like this. As if everything couldn't be more stupid, really. But anyhow, we can become immensely proud of the of degrees and of recognition, of achievement. We can be immensely proud that people recognize us or that we are somebody in the workplace or in the community in which we live. Now, it's not bad to achieve, and it's not bad to be proud of achievement, but it is bad to make that the center point of your life, to identify yourself through that, that you're like an empty shell. Because I can tell you, when you're in the palliative care ward, it doesn't matter if you're doctor three times over, does it? Of any sort. Who gives a fig when you're in your pajamas, or worse, in those dreadful gowns they give you? You know, oh, creepy, isn't it? Okay. So pride in achievement can distort something that is basically good. Or jealousy can. Some of us are nobodies. Some of us have never achieved. Some of us are actually, to be frank, failures in the workplace or in the university. I failed 3 years running, as I say. I started law, I failed. I did it again, I failed. I started arts at the university and I failed, and they asked me to leave the university. Fair enough. I wasn't doing anything. I wasn't actually doing anything useful there. I had my revenge when I went and lectured at the university later. Yeah. So much for you. But very few of us here who have not experienced failure. And for some of us here, if it's in a competition to bring out the sort of success, there's not a lot to bring out of the cupboard. Now, that can create jealousy. You can be jealous of others at that point because you've got the reverse problem. They are priding themselves on achievement. You are doing the reverse. You're saying, oh, my lack of achievement means that I'm nobody and nobody cares and I'm a failure. And you define yourself in terms of failure. When people are proud, they can be proud of the most ridiculous things. Some people are very proud of their families. They say, oh, well, you know, for several generations, we Jensens have lived out here at Parramatta and Toongabby, and we're very well known in this district and so forth and so on, as if that means that you're a really good person. And some people are inordinately proud of families. If you lived at Toongabby, you might have been a descendant of one of the convicts that was sent there. Is that something to be proud of? Well, it could be, actually. I won't go there. But family pride is one of the most ridiculous things you've ever heard of. What family do you belong to? I take it as Adam and Eve, and we all belong to the same family. So family pride, but it is a reality. Some people are immensely proud of their family or their nation. We're Australians. So, I'd rather be a New Zealander myself. But anyhow, All Black. National pride has its place, but it can become distorted. And defining ourselves in that way can become very ugly. Or we can define ourselves by race. Virtue racism is true of all human beings, actually. It's not just some of us who are racists. We're all tempted to be racist, and some of us are in a very ugly way racist, as though we belong to a certain race and that makes us superior. That's a terrible and actually a killing distortion. Or you can become proud of your achievements. So the first thing to say is about defining yourself in terms of family or job is be careful. That can become distorted either by pride or jealousy. Pride if you have it and jealousy if you don't. And therefore, you can become, in defining yourself like that, you can end up a gum tree with the koalas. Strange creatures, aren't they? They mainly sleep, as far as I can tell. Okay, the second problem is that they will, of course, all fail. Some of us never have any great achievements, and some of us come from dysfunctional and ugly families. But whether we come from wonderful families and have wonderful achievements or the reverse, in any case, they will all fail. Your job and position and all that you've achieved will slip away and nobody will know. Nobody will care. The wonderful book that you've written, in my case, will become just a historical monument. In fact, has become a historical monument. Who gives a fig? And the credit and the honour we think we are due suddenly becomes a nothing. I will remember my predecessor, Dr. Knox, was in charge of Moore College for 26 years, had a huge influence, a massively significant figure, really. But when I took over from him, he was away for a year, and he came back, and the new girl at the front desk did not recognise him and asked him who he was. Now, Dr. Knox, being Dr. Knox, this was not a problem. But had he been a different person, the shock of the recognition that he'd been in charge of this institution for 26 years and now was nothing. See? But it happens to us all. It happens to us all. Everything will fail, and even relationships too will fail, as you have to die alone. In fact, relationships are not only the most wonderful thing in the world, the most painful thing in the world, aren't they? They can be. And in the end, they too will not last. The third thing to say about this is this, that they're all gifts. We think of them as achievements, but even your greatest achievements are actually gifts. You could not have achieved what you did without the help of others. It's rather pleasant when you acknowledge that help. It's rather ugly when you don't. But whether you acknowledge it or you don't acknowledge it, you will not achieve in this life without others. Even your name is a gift, isn't it? It was chosen for you by your parents, some with wisdom and some without. At any rate, but nonetheless, the very name you have, which so defines you for yourself and for others, is a gift given to you by your parents. Your education is a gift given to you first by your parents and then by your teachers. Your relationships are a gift. As they always say, you choose your friends, but you don't choose your relatives. That's true. And the way in which you feel about yourself for good is a gift. And if for bad, then that's a gift gone wrong. Because you see, the fundamental answer to the question, who are you, actually hasn't sprung from deep within yourself. It's sprung from what others think about you. Human beings are relational creatures. That is why we're born in families. And what you think about yourself has arisen, first of all, from what your family thinks about you. It's their faces which have told the message as to whether you are precious, significant, whether your life has meaning, whether you have dignity, or whether you are shriveled up and hopeless and ugly and going nowhere. That is the crucial significance of families, because it's in the family that you learn one of the great lessons, not how to tie up your shoelaces. I learnt to tie up my shoelaces in my family, but they showed me the wrong way around. I've been doing it all my life the wrong way, but it works in any case. You do learn how to tie up your shoelaces, but far, far more important, you learn whether you are loved or not. Now, some of you guys here, as you think about, as you will be thinking about at this very moment, the family you grew up in, some of you will be very happy indeed about the family you grew up in. But some of you will be thinking even now of how that family let you down, how your father was absent, how your mother was indifferent, how your siblings bullied you, or there may be a dozen different combinations of those things. And I can say that it is really in that education, that school of the family, that you learn, first and foremost, who you are And the answer you give to that question today has been shaped especially, not totally, but shaped especially by that family. So if I ask you who you are, and we had a real and serious discussion, a palliative care ward discussion as to who you are, a great deal would be shaped not by your achievements, but by the gifts that others have given you, or the gifts that others have not given you in the family in which you grew up. Now that's all very well. Does that condemn us? I happen to have grown up in a family where parents were very positive indeed, as you can hear. If you're not a leader, just at least look like one. I mean, what sort of woman would say that to children? Well, an ambitious woman. And there was never the slightest doubt, either from my mother or my father, that they were thoroughly committed to their three boys and would make great sacrifices for their three boys. There was never the slightest doubt of their love for us. I thank God for my family. I know that not all families are like that. That's a gift I've received. I didn't deserve it. I received it from those who God gave me in my family. But even with a good family like that, or even with a family that was dysfunctional and didn't work like that, these do not establish our real identity. Because the true answer to the question of who I am, in the final analysis, does not come even from your father or your mother, but comes from God. Listen, now let's go back to Philippians 3. Here the Apostle Paul is giving us a list of his achievements, accomplishments, connections, his family, and the things he did. He has a list here which from his point of view would have given great pride and satisfaction. It was a terrific list of achievements and connections. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the right ethnicity, the tribe of Benjamin, even within the people of Israel, the tribe from which the first king came, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, in other words, true Jewish parents on either side going back. As to the law, a Pharisee. The word Pharisee for us is negative. For him, it was very positive. Pharisees were top people. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, you couldn't touch me. I even persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, as far as I was concerned, blameless. This is a very impressive list of connections, family connections, and achievements. He couldn't have a better list. In fact, no one here has a better list than the Apostle Paul. No one has a better list than the Apostle Paul. Now, please notice what he then says. Ready? But, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, in that answer, you see true identity. The real facts about the Apostle Paul and of every Christian man is this, that we belong to Jesus Christ. In the final analysis, that is all that matters. That you have God as your Father, that you have Christ as your Lord, and that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is what defines you, fundamentally. That is, that you belong to the family, not your birth family, important though that is, but that you belong to the family of God is what really matters. You may not now have a family. You may perhaps have been married and no longer married. You may be alienated from your family. It may be that you never married. It may be that you've lost touch with the really significant people in your life and you regret this. But nonetheless, as a Christian man, you are in Christ Jesus. He is your Lord. God is your Father. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And Jesus Christ is your Lord. Then that is who defines you. And that, let me say, is what is intended for you as a human being. And it is rock solid. You are his man. You are his man. and you are living for him. That is what really matters. You know, sometimes people think that if you're in a wheelchair or disabled in some way or other, that your life no longer matters, that you can't do things. They define people in terms of what you can do, you see. But the truth about you is, even if you're in a wheelchair, disabled, if you're very elderly, whatever the situation of your life, and you are powerless even, if you're in a prison cell, the important thing about you is not that you're in a prison cell or you're elderly and can't do anything, but that you are the man who belongs to and works for Christ Jesus. That is who you are, and that is what really matters. This is the ultimate relationship. It is intensely satisfying. And if it is true that your relationship with your parents was less than satisfying, that's a sadness. But in the end, it doesn't matter, because God is your Father and Jesus is your Lord and the Spirit is your advocate. It is intensely satisfying. It is unbreakable. You cannot get somewhere beyond him. You cannot move out of his sphere of influence. He will walk through you, with you, through the deepest and darkest hours. And in the end, he will go with you where no one else can follow, like the good shepherd who leads you, yes, even through death itself. It is satisfying, it is unbreakable, and is fruitful. Your relationship with Jesus Christ, whoever you are, whatever position you have in society, whether you're a powerful person or a powerless person, your relationship with Jesus Christ is the defining thing about you, and it is fruitful in your life, no matter who you are, no matter where you are in your life. It is fruitful in your life and the lives of others. It's interesting to observe some of the sort of statistics that come in about the Christian life, and it is statistically so, that Christians are on the whole happier and live more fruitful lives than their non-Christian friends and compatriots. There's some funny statistics in about where they ask you, is there anyone in your life you could borrow money from? And Christians say they have more people they can borrow money from than other people. Well, it makes sense. We are brothers. We have brothers and sisters. I'm not suggesting you go around borrowing money from people. But as a test of friendship, Christians have more friends. There was a competition recently, a Facebook competition in the city in one big firm, where people were asked, how many Facebook friends do you have? Christians were not allowed to be in the competition. We have too many. The Christian life in this life is far more satisfying. It's better for you physically. It's better for you spiritually. It's better for you relationally. And of course, even if the world collapses in you, you have the unbreakable and satisfying relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, which is the greatest and most wonderful relationship that anyone could possibly have. Christine and I have 5 children. As you can imagine, there have been moments. I won't go there but in detail, but there have been very, very difficult moments. There have been occasions when Christine and I have been at home at 3 o'clock in the morning, knowing that one of our boys was out, we knew not where. And where we lived in Newtown, you could get to any sin and crime within about 5 minutes' walk. We were in horror and despair, not knowing where that boy was, and it was not the first time, it was many times. And to be able to sit there at 3 o'clock in the morning at that hour, to be able to sit there on the bed and turn to God and say, God, we don't know where he is, but you know where he is. I cannot conceive how non-Christians, unbelievers, manage those crises. And then to have our boy come home and say to us that he was contemplating suicide, as we were praying for him, but he came home. Now, it can happen. Some of you will have been touched by suicide. But in any case, we know that God rules all things, and our relationship with God, I can testify to you from personal experience that it has been our relationship with God the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit which has sustained and kept and blessed us through some pretty dark moments. There's nothing like it, and I do not know how unbelievers manage. And if you want to know what defines Peter Jensen, the answer is, I'm a man in Christ Jesus. And that's good enough for me. It ought to be good enough for anyone else. That's who I am. Now, very briefly, the other question. What about destiny? Where am I going? We look for dignity and we look for meaning. Dignity we are given in Christ Jesus. We're not given dignity because we're wonderful people. We're given dignity because we are in Christ Jesus. You can look at some great success person and say, oh, I'd love to be like that. His only success is that he is in Christ Jesus. You can look at some failed person and you can say, oh, I wouldn't like to be like that. His only success is that he is in Christ Jesus, and that is enough. Now, that's dignity. What about meaning? What is the purpose of it all? It's interesting, isn't it, that those guys in the palliative care ward look back with regret, some of them at least. That is, we are capable of judging ourselves. We reflect on our lives and we judge ourselves adversely and we judge others. We are saying it is a moral universe after all. It's not what the atheists say, there is no moral universe. Yes, there is a moral universe, and my actions, my deeds, my relationships, what I've done in my life really count. It is a moral universe. And if that is true, then there are some bad memories, and bad memories, I guess, for all of us, one way or another, certainly for me. I look back and see things that I would now bitterly regret and am sorry that I did or failed to do. The longer you live, if your memory lasts, there will be things that you will regret. In today's world, I think those regrets are going to grow. It is a world in which we are treating men like children. One of the deepest worries, I think, of the generations coming up is what I call the infantilization of men. In other words, we are treating men like children, and men like children are going to do great harm. If you have grown men acting like children. The key point here is that men have been taught not to commit. We are meant as men to commit. We come to our true manhood, our true strength. We become the men we ought to be through commitment. But we are being taught, young men are being taught, not to commit, and particularly not to commit to their women. And hence this whole business about living together and not marrying is a commitment crisis. And I can tell you it is leading to deep instability of family life with serious consequences. If you learn about yourself from your father and mother and you can't rely on your father and mother because they won't rely on each other and the father won't commit to the mother, then we have a major social crisis on our hands and people try to work out their identity and also their destiny. We have a major crisis on our hands because we are encouraging and rewarding lack of commitment. We are saying to young men, you do not need to marry. You can have as much sex as you like without responsibility. But men are wired to take responsibility. That's what headship in the home is. It is to take responsibility for the bits that belong to us. And we are being told as men that we don't really matter. Oh, a couple of women can be parents these days, apparently, by some strange method, unknown to me. Apparently, fathers don't matter any longer. Apparently, men as men don't matter any longer. Now, that will mean that there is enough regrets in life, but I can tell you that as time goes on, more men are going to be filled with regret, because that is the path where men in their 50s and 60s are going to be lonely and alone. We are going to do immense damage to men. We are doing immense damage to men. And we are going to do even greater damage to men as they go on as children who have never grown up and are therefore going to be increasingly alone. And that is, too, statistically evident that men and women are more living on their own and without the relationships that they ought to have. In other words, life is being robbed of meaning. For we gain meaning as we do take responsibility and as we do live for the Lord Jesus Christ wherever we are and in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. We do regret, but we have no way of judging. And what we've got to understand is that there is a judgment day. There is a day in which God will judge us all, that every action we take and everything we do in our relationships are under his judgment, and it is that which gives them meaning and significance and purpose. We will be scrutinized. There is a day. We are moving towards it. We have a destiny. We have a date with that destiny, the destiny of the judgment day. That is where we will all end up. And if you don't believe that, if you have no concept really of the judgment day, but only vague regrets, then of course your life, the meaning in your life leaches out and you have nothing left but a sort of grey world and regrets that you can't handle. And what Jesus Christ gives us as men, and what Jesus Christ gives us through his gospel, is meaning and significance and purpose. Yes, there will be a judgment. Yes, our actions will be brought to trial. But we are in him. And in him we have been acquitted. We have been justified by faith in him. And there will be a resurrection. But our resurrection, our life beyond death, is an assurance of being with him and working for him and being like him forever. Listen as Philippians 3 finishes. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body in the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That is our great hope. And when we have that hope, when we have that destiny, then the present is filled with meaning and purpose, for that is what we are heading towards. Brothers, I wouldn't be anything but a Christian for quids. It happens to be right. It happens to work. It happens to be able to be the best answer to the great questions, who am I? And if you want to know who I am a man in Jesus Christ, and that's all I want to be. And it answers the great questions of where am I going? And the answer is, I am going to be with him, and that's all I need to know. That's what it gives me. It's an unshakable relationship with major consequences for how we live now. And a great challenge to men in this community to stand up and be counted as Christian men, as men who belong to Jesus, men who will work for Jesus, men who will take their responsibilities, men who will commit, and men who, when they look back, will see the good hand of God on their lives as he brings all things together for good. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, in your word, answer these questions of who am I and where am I going. And we thank you that these answers sustain us and strengthen us every day. And we pray now, Heavenly Father, that we may be men who belong to Christ and live for Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do so, so our commitment to him will be fruitful in our lives and fruitful in the lives of others. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.